Good evening, everyone. Who does not have an outline that has been passed out to some? If you do not have an outline, slip up your hand. One will be coming to you. And let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. This outline, by the way, is just page 1. I think for this particular study, you'll be getting maybe four other pages by time we come to the close of this study at the end of the month. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 9. Let's pick up the reading there. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We'll stop our reading right there and use these verses as a springboard into what we share with you tonight. You have seen many times the verse, in part, Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. It's right here on the wall. You have read it many times. Many of you can quote the entire verse. Well, we want to think about this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the believers at Colossae. There is a little letter, Philemon, that the Apostle Paul sent, maybe by Onesimus, that slave boy who was sent back home to Colossae. And it seems from Colossians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul sent this letter, the letter to the Colossians, by Tychicus. And along with Tychicus went the slave boy Onesimus, who took with him, maybe Tychicus had both letters, but possibly Onesimus had with him the letter to his master, Philemon, where Paul speaks on behalf of Onesimus, who had become a Christian. So Paul sent this letter to the believers there at Colossae, who met in the home of Philemon. Now, I know when taking up a study of a book like this and you have a little background study, that can get pretty dry. But at any rate, all you would need to do is to look at one of your Bible maps that would have Colossae there. It would be in the area that we know today as Turkey. But about 100 miles east of Ephesus, near Laodicea and Hierapolis, you'll find Colossae. Now, the gospel might have been taken to that city when Paul was at Ephesus. At any rate, from chapter 2 and verse 1, it would seem that the apostle Paul had not met these believers, or one or two of them, but all in all, he had not met these believers at Colossae face to face. We read of Epaphras. Some might pronounce his name Epaphras, but Epaphras, it seems, took the gospel to his city, Colossae, where he lived. And Paul speaks of him in chapter 1, Paul speaks of him in chapter 4. So, though it seems the apostle Paul had not seen these believers there face to face, they certainly knew about him as he knew about them. The place from where this letter was written was prison. Colossians, like Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, these four letters, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, were written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Now, before his first imprisonment, Paul had written two epistles dealing with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and four epistles dealing with the doctrine of salvation and the cross, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. But while in prison, he writes this letter among these others, this letter to the believers at Colossae. Now, one could profitably study this letter, this book, from the standpoint of a portrait of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, his body. So a study of the letter could be made from that standpoint, a portrait of the church, or a portrait of the Christian, or of the Christian worker. But in this letter, we have a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his dignity, deity, and glory. And we emphasize this, as does the Apostle Paul. Here we have Christ in all of his dignity, his deity, and his glory. Now, what was the purpose of the writing of this letter? You know, we turn to these pages sometime when a preacher is preaching who might take a particular verse or two, and we say, okay, that's Ephesians, that's Philippians, this is Colossians. But why was this letter written? There was a problem at Colossae, and word concerning this erroneous teaching had come to the Apostle Paul. Poison was being spread. Doctrinal poison was being spread at Colossae. This false teaching was known as the Colossian heresy. Now, this Colossian heresy is nowhere formally stated, but it is inferred from various statements in the epistles. I jotted down what Dr. Jowett had to say concerning this Colossian heresy and what it was about. Let me quote Dr. Jowett. Now, this was, in essence, the teaching that was being propagated there, this false teaching that was coming into the local church. Matter is essentially and inherently evil. Shall we, says Dr. Jowett, for greater concentration, drop the word matter and narrow it down to the word flesh? Flesh is essentially and inherently evil. Here is the statement of the heresy. Flesh is inherently and essentially evil. It is the natural home of evil. God is essentially, inherently holy, and between the essentially, inherently holy God and the inherently and essentially evil flesh, there can be no communion. That was the beginning of the heresy. Then this question was propounded. How then can the essentially holy God come into contact with the essentially evil man? And here is what the heresy devised. That out of the holy deity, there emanated a presence with holiness slightly diluted, and out of the second emanation, there came a third, with the holiness again further diluted. And so on, from emanation to emanation, in ever decreasing holiness, with ever decreasing impoverishment of divinity, until the last emanation you come to is one slightly better than evil man himself, and those two can touch and hold fellowship and communion. That is to say, that between God and essentially evil matter, there had been constructed a bridge with decreasing graduates of divinity, each one less divine than the one behind it, until there comes one in the distant chain who is so little better than ourselves that he can touch and have communion and fellowship. Now that was the heresy very popularly stated. That is to say that between evil man and holy and righteous God, a bridge had been constructed of many mediators. Well, now we know better than that, don't we? There was Job in chapter 9 and verse 32, is it? Who cried out, God is not a man as I am that we can come together in judgment. Neither is there a daysman between us who can lay his hand upon us both. But Paul answers that question in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one mediator, not many, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the one and the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the God-man. And as God, he can touch God. He can touch the throne of God. And as man, he can touch man. Thank God that he is the one mediator. Now, this heresy, this false teaching, was known as Gnosticism. The Colossian heresy known as Gnosticism. That's a big word. It comes from the word gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. That means to know. We have in this letter the words know or knowledge. The word knowledge, epignosis, means full knowledge. But gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, to know. Now, you've heard of the word agnostic. Well, now, when you put an A in the front of it, that negates it. And when a person professes to be an agnostic, and I have come face to face with one or two who have professed to be an agnostic, and I've asked one or two, do you know what that means? Well, they usually kind of hem and haw just a little bit. I said, well, now, if you're professing to be one, you should know what it means. Gnosis is to know. Agnostic means you don't know anything. You're professing not to know anything. You're an ignoramus. Well, this teaching was known as Gnosticism. J.B. Lightfoot calls this heresy a Gnostic Judaism. And it seems that this false teaching was a mixture of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophic speculation, and Oriental mysticism. My, what a mixture. But the specifics included dietary and Sabbath observances and circumcision rites. You'll see this in this book, chapter 2, verse 11, verse 16. The worship of angels, that is, with the thought of these ones being part of that chain to God. The worship of angels. The practice of asceticism, that is, the teaching that one can reach a higher spiritual state by rigorous self-discipline and self-denial, which stems from this erroneous teaching that the body is and always will be evil. Now, you know, it doesn't take a person with a lot of degrees behind his name to see where such a teaching is going to lead to. Because if you are going to be influenced with this erroneous teaching that your body is evil and always will be, you must just strive to keep it in check. You're going to get to a point where you're going to say, well, what's the use? If the body is inherently evil and always will be, then I'm not going to care about what I do or what I don't do. We'll just let things fall where they will. You see, when we become Christians, we see from the Word of God that a transformation takes place and our bodies become the temple of God. And they're to be used for righteousness. But now this erroneous teaching was pervading that meeting there at Colossae. Gnostics, believing matter to be evil and spirit good, invented heretical explanations of how Christ could be God, pure, undefiled spirit, and yet take on human flesh. Gnostics taught, and listen very carefully, Gnostics taught there is a spark of divinity within human beings, and that the essence of spirituality is nurturing this immaterial side and denying the material and physical urges. You see, what they who taught this Gnosticism, what they were saying was this, that Jesus is divine and we are divine. That is, there is that spark of divinity within all of us. With the Lord Jesus, he was a little higher in that divinity. No difference in essence, but he was a little higher in that divinity. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, for example, where Paul said, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is what Kenneth Wiest, a Greek teacher, had to say about this word theates, speaking of God or the Godhead, theates. Let me read what Kenneth Wiest had to say. It's worthwhile. Here the word divinity will not do. Only the word deity. It is well in these days of apostasy to speak of the deity of our Lord Jesus, not using the word divinity when we are referring to the fact that he is very God. Modernism believes in his divinity, but in a way different from the scriptural conception of the term. Modernism has the pantheistic conception of the deity permeating all things and every man. Thus, divinity, it says, is resident in every human being. It was resident in Christ, as in all men. The difference between the divinity of Christ and that of all other men, it says, is one of degree, not of time. Paul never speaks of the divinity of Christ, only of his deity. Our Lord has divine attributes since he is deity, but that is quite another matter from the modernistic conception. Some of you perhaps have read Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Frank Peretti, in talking about the New Agers, points out how in their teaching, which is somewhat comparable to this Colossian heresy, Gnosticism, Frank Peretti points out that the New Agers believe that we're all God. You're God, I'm God, we're all God. That is, except Jesus. When you talk to these people who would hold to such thinking as, well, we're all God, and when you start talking to them about Jesus being God, oh, wait a minute now. No, no, he's not deity. That is to say, everybody can be God except Jesus. He is God. And we should speak of his deity and not so much of his divinity. Listen, dear friends, don't think that Gnosticism has gone away. It never really died. And it's alive and well, more so than you might think. John MacArthur points out three things to indicate that neo-Gnosticism is gaining momentum. First of all, the study of psychology. I must confess, in the 40-some years now that I have been saved, I don't think that I have ever heard such an emphasis. I'm talking about in theological circles now, in the Christian circle. I have never heard so much emphasis put on psychology as I have in the last 10 years. And I was listening to a radio broadcast not too long ago, the Friends of Israel broadcast. Elwood McQuaid was talking to Stephen Olford. Stephen Olford made the statement, and a couple of broadcasts before that, Dr. Lehman Strauss made a comparable statement, that what is needed in churches today, where people who proclaim to be spiritual leaders stand at the podium and preach, they think, the Word of God, what is needed today is not psychology, and I'm not speaking down the psychologist or the psychiatrist so much. I'm simply saying what they said, and I agree with what they said, that what is needed from the platforms, the pulpits today, is theology, not so much psychology, but number one, psychology, to indicate that neo-Gnosticism is gaining momentum. And that is, and secondly, pragmatism. Pragmatism. Does the end justify the means? We have to entertain in churches today. We must adopt new methods and innovative programs to make Christ more palatable to people. You've heard me say before that it seems with a lot of Christians today, sad to say, they want a Bert and Ernie gospel chapel in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. I better be careful. We're going to be using Bernie in the Bible school this month. But pragmatism, making Christ more palatable to people. And thirdly, mysticism, looking to your inner self. Mysticism is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from human intellect and natural senses. Its source of truth is spontaneous feeling rather than objective fact. Gnosticism is not dead. It's alive and well, sad to say. I remember some time ago reading John MacArthur's book, The All-Sufficient Christ. And in that book, he tells about a preacher friend of his who was staying in Asheville, North Carolina. And that he was commuting from Asheville to different places in North Carolina and South Carolina speaking. And this one night, some friends came to pick him up, to take him, I think it was to Greenville, South Carolina, to speak. And when they got back to the house, it was rather late. And this preacher saw in the house where he was a guest, he saw a light on, and he thought his host and hostess were still up waiting for him to come in. So he said goodnight to the person driving the car who had taken him to the meeting, and he drove on off, and there he was standing in front of the house. He went up, knocked on the door, no answer. Knocked again, louder, no answer. Went around to the back door, knocked, tapped on the window, no answer. It was very cold. He started walking. He wound up walking 2 miles late that night in the bitter cold. While getting off of the edge of the roadway for a passing car, he slipped on some wet grass, tumbled down the hill into some water. Now he was soaking wet, bitterly cold. But in walking the 2 miles, he finally came to a motel. He awakened the manager and wanted to use his phone. He called the house where he was staying. He awakened the host. And the host said to him, "Well, don't you remember? When you left, I gave you a key and you put it in your pocket." And the man reached into his pocket and there was the key. My, my. The point John MacArthur was making in that, in speaking about the all-sufficient Christ, is that those of us who are saved have entered into an eternal union with this one who is every bit God and yet man. And he is indeed the all-sufficient Christ. Because all of the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Christ. He is God. And someone has said, I think it was Graham Scroggie, who said that a Savior who is not quite God is like a bridge that doesn't quite reach the other end or the other side. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So let's be careful how we speak of His divinity. Let's speak of His deity. Now you look at page 1. Now just so you'll know where we will be going in this study. And you won't have all of this until you have all 5 pages of the outline. But after the introduction of this letter from verse 15 of chapter 1 down through verse 29, we have our unique Christ. He is unique. He's in a class all by himself. Our unique Christ. He is supreme. Paul exalts the person of Christ. He is ascendant over all. The second division of this letter would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. That's the entire chapter. Here we have our unlimited supply. He is sufficient. First division, our unique Christ. He is supreme. Now our unlimited supply. He is sufficient. And Paul elucidates the believer's possession in Christ. He is adequate for all. In chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 3, particularly verses 1 through 4, our union with Christ. He is seated in the glory. And Paul emphasizes the believer's position in Christ. And he, the Lord Christ, is associated with all believers. And then in the fourth division, chapter 3, verse 5, right on through chapter 4, our unreserved commitment. He is Savior and Lord. And Paul exhorts believers to the practice of the Christ life. He should be adored by all. Look at page one. Well, that's the only one you have, isn't it? Your first page of the outline there. Our unique Christ. You see, Paul, in refuting this erroneous teaching, he just goes with the positive. He goes with the positive. You've heard me say a number of times now, because as many times I've been here, I've told you all I know. But you've heard me say that I used to engrave printing plates. And the T men, the treasury men in Washington, when they spend time in their dealings with the real money as opposed to bogus bills, just about all of their time, maybe 99, 44, 100% of their time, is spent not with bogus bills, there are too many of them, but with the real thing. That is, they get to know the genuine so well that when anything false comes along, they have a standard by which to judge it. They came up with these new $100 bills. U.S. currency. And these were supposed to be very difficult, if not impossible, to reproduce in a counterfeit way. My goodness, the market is already flooded. Well, they get to know the real thing so well, the genuine, that they have something to judge the bogus bills by. The best thing for us Christians is to do is to be saturated with the truth. There's so much false teaching being propagated, we dare not spend a great deal of time running down all of these avenues of thought and false teaching. And it will have an adverse effect on us. It really will. We must go with the positive. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in dealing with this erroneous teaching. Paul exalts the person of Christ. He is supreme. He is ascendant over all. He is God. We read from the book of Acts, chapter 20 this morning, was it? Verse 28. Where Paul, he was at Ephesus, he was at Miletus rather, he called for the elders at Ephesus to come. He charged them to feed the flock of God, which he, that is God, had purchased with his own blood. With his own blood. So you see from chapter 1, as we have it on the outline, in all things Christ is to have the preeminence. Christ is preeminent in relation to God. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That word image is icon. Icon. I think the way it's spelled in the translation from the Greek into the English is I-K-O-N. Icon. Icon. That is, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he is the icon of God. He's the visible expression of the invisible God. Christ is preeminent in relation to creation. Verse 16. For all things were created by him, whether in heaven, in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now that's a lesson in itself, isn't it? Because in Christ we are a new creation. We believers are a new creation. We were created in Christ Jesus for him. And we were created unto good works. We see in Ephesians 2 and 10. Preeminent in relation to creation. Now keep in mind, we believe in the Holy Trinity. That term is not found in the Bible. The teaching is throughout the Bible. We believe in the Holy Trinity. And really what one does, they all do working harmoniously together. No one member of the Trinity works independently of the others. And we read of God being involved in creation, the Spirit being involved in creation. And yet, to each member of the Holy Trinity is ascribed some aspect of creation and redemption and so on. And in a very special way, creation is ascribed to God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is preeminent in relation to creation. He's preeminent in relation to the church. He's the head of the body. There's a man in the city here now who had his leg amputated from Spanish Wells. We can lose an arm, we can lose both of them. We can lose a leg, we can lose both of them. And still live. You cannot remove your head and live. You cannot do that. Christ is the head of the church, and He is preeminent in relation to the church. Christ is preeminent in relation to possession of the attributes of deity. Now, what do we mean by the deity of Christ? What does the Bible mean when speaking of deity? Well, here it is on the outline for you. You can read it for yourself. That He is an uncreated being. Now, I realize, as you do, that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe that He, Christ, is a created being. The Bible says He is before all things. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. John 5:23. And He is and ever was in possession of all the attributes of deity, the essential attributes of God. Now here again, what is an attribute? I don't know that the word characteristic or characteristic would be the proper word. Maybe the theologians would disagree. But an attribute is the characteristic or those characteristics which make the object what it is and not something else. I think I used this before in the course of another study. Suppose I were to hold up a ball, not a football now, but a round ball. And I were to ask you, now what is the attribute of this object? Well, you would say it's roundness. The roundness of that object makes it a ball. You could change the shape of it and make it a square. Or make it a pyramid. Or some other shape. It would not be a ball. Because of its roundness, it's a ball. An attribute is that characteristic or that quality that makes it what it is. Now, you follow this through for your homework because we must stop. Listed on the left side here, we have some of these essential attributes of deity. That is, those characteristics are those qualities that make God, God. His eternity, or His eternality. His immutability. He doesn't change, He's the same. His omnipotence, He's all-powerful. His omnipresence, He's everywhere at the same time. It's Satan who has to run to and fro. His omniscience. He knows all things. His impeccability. He is sinless. He is holy. Now, on the left side, we read of these essential attributes from primarily the Old Testament, and where they're used in the New, it is referring to God, not just to Jesus. That's my point. So here are essential attributes that apply, shall we say, to the God of the Old Testament. But now, does the Lord Jesus claim these attributes of deity? Well, just look at the scriptures on the right. Just look them up. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Micah 5 and 2, the scribe said to Herod concerning where the Savior would be born, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. How about his immutability? Hebrews 13, verse 8 speaks of Jesus. He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. How about his omnipotence? He said, all power is given unto me. How about his omnipresence? He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel, I'm with you. How about his omniscience? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. How about his impeccability? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is God. And let's not be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not have little thoughts about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And he came down to accomplish eternal redemption for us. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lives forever. And I am so glad I am able to say by the grace of God, he's my Lord and Savior. Let's turn to number 154. 154, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. 154, let's sing the first and third stanzas, and then we'll ask our brother Billy Lowe to dismiss us in a word of prayer. 154, the first and third stanza. Now maybe you would like to stand again.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His word for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's faith, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died.
Our Father, that He will never need nor forsake. He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. And Father, we thank Thee for His work on the face of Calvary for us, in order that we, through simple faith, might be drawn to this impeccable One. Father, we thank Thee that He ever was, and He ever will be. And Father, we do thank Thee that one day this One is coming. There's One who said He will come back to receive Lord's grandson. And Father, we do ask that our hearts might be drawn closer to Himself in these last closing days. We believe that we are drawing close to that redemption time. So, our Father, we ask that we might seek to live, to work, and to adore this One, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just ask you one over the remainder of this night. Protect us from all the neighbors as we give thanks to his name.
Amen.